Walaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Maulana, to you and the listeners of Markaz Sahaba, the voice of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jamaah. Alhamdulillah, through the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has given us another opportunity to present our program, Bilad al Muslimin, the land of the Muslims, to our listeners. We are busy with a country called Turkey, and a very interesting history with the Ottoman Empire and the role that is being played by Turkey in the present moment also, Maulana. It seems that under the leadership of President Recep Tayyip Erdogan, Turkey is playing a very prominent role. It is now over 100 years, 1923, when the caliphate was brought to an end by Atatürk in the Grand National Assembly. And now we are in 1925, it's about 102 years since the establishment of the Turkish Republic. And what has taken place, a dramatic change over the history of the 100 years. And in the pursuit of peace and stability and security in Turkey, President Erdogan has succeeded in achieving a very great milestone. Our listeners are aware of the problems that Turkey had been facing, one of the biggest problems was the establishment of the PKK, the Turkish worker, the Kurdish Workers Party in the 1970s by the leader called Abdullah Öcalan. So we're going to talk about that a bit, but before that, alhamdulillah, through the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we begin our program with praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen, ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, jazallahu anna Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bima wa aluhu. Rabbi shrali sadri wa sidri amri wa lulukdatam milisani yafqahu qawli. Subhanaka la ilma lana illa ma 'allamtana innaka antal alimul hakim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. As we said in our introduction, President Erdogan, since he rose to power of some 15 years ago, has always sought to bring stability on the northwestern area of Turkey where the Kurdish people are situated, in conjunction with Iraq and Syria. And he has now succeeded, alhamdulillah, in achieving this great milestone in that he has come to terms with the PKK, the Kurdish Separatist Movement, led by the imprisoned leader Abdullah Öcalan. In fact, the initial aim at the time of the establishment of the PKK was to create a separate Kurdish state bordering Syria, Iraq, and Turkey. And then afterwards, especially in Turkey, Öcalan changed his view from having a separate state to demanding more autonomy, recognition of the Kurdish language, and control of the area where there is a lot of oil also. Alhamdulillah, I think this is a good sign for the Muslim countries that the Sunnis, especially the Kurds and the Turkish people, who are all Hanafis by the pursuit of religious beliefs, have come together, and Abdullah Öcalan has called for his people to lay down their arms and give up their guerrilla tactics and the instability that they were causing within the urban and rural areas of Turkey. This is a good sign. The agreement calls for the PKK to lay down their arms and cease terrorist activities within Turkey. In fact, President Erdogan said during the meeting of the 100 years of Turkey, that Turkey is now becoming a global player, not only in the region of the Middle East, but also throughout the world. And he has emphasized that not only is Gaza, is Palestine, the Middle East, and but also the Ukraine war, because Turkey is a member of NATO, that Turkey will be able to play a very prominent role in pursuing peace efforts in all this whole region that Turkey is involved in. Inshallah, Allah Ta'ala make it easy and bring to realization the role that President Erdogan, you know, he has been criticized also by many quarters of not taking decisive steps in the genocide that has been carried out in Palestine, especially in Gaza. But political and diplomatic restraints in the reality and the realm of real politics makes us not aware of the constraints that are being placed upon them to criticize President Erdogan and many other leaders also, though we know that the Muslim leaders have not taken any decisive steps to bring an end to the genocide that had carried on for more than two years. We pray also that the peace in Gaza will hold. In fact, there is another very interesting development that is going to take place this week, and that is Mohammed bin Salman, the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, will be visiting the USA in this week, and this will be the first time after 10 years. And in the aftermath of the Khashoggi murder that was carried out in Istanbul, it will be interesting to see that what reception is given by the press, especially the Washington Post in the United States of America. Mulana, we have been busy with the history of Turkey, and we came to the Ottoman Empire. In fact, I came across a very interesting book, and this book has been written by Sheikh Zulfikar Ahmad Naqshbandi Mujaddidi Damat Barakatuhu, regarding his travelogue to Turkey. And he has given some information regarding the founding of the Ottoman Sultanate and the story of Usman Ghazi. The Ottoman Sultanate was founded by Sultan Osman Ghazi, a Turk of humble origins whose respect for the Quran elevated him to lofty heights. His inspiring story tells of a good, well-meaning young man who was very fond of hosting guests. Whenever he would come across a wayfarer, he would bring him home, feed him, and provide for him a place to stay for the night before seeing him off the following morning. All the people in his village belonged to one tribe and did not appreciate his bringing outsiders amongst them. They consulted each other and decided to stop him from doing so, and one day cautioned him against bringing any more guests to his home. However, he was not intimidated and continued in his generous ways. This irked the people of his village, and they warned him that if he brought home another guest, they would beat him up and throw him out of the village. He did not take it, and the next time he brought home a guest, his fellow tribesmen threatened to kill him if he did not leave the village immediately. Usman Ghazi was distraught and worried about where he would go. He thought of his sheikh who lived in a neighboring village, just a few kilometers away. As one thinks of one's own in times of need, he went to his sheikh and presented his situation before him. And his sheikh advised him to get some rest, suggesting that they discuss the issue in the morning and think of a solution. Usman Ghazi spent the night in the guest quarters. He woke up at the time of Tahajjud and after performing salah, looked for the copy of the Quran, and it was his routine to recite the Quran at this time. To his horror, he discovered that the Quran was in the shelf, which was situated in the direction of his feet when he was sleeping. He picked up the Holy Quran, kissed it, held it against his chest, and sought the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his mistake. Here, Usman Ghazi was expressing his heartfelt remorse for being disrespectful to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, albeit unknowingly. And there in his sleep, his sheikh was instructed to inform Usman Ghazi to leave the village at once, for he was destined for great honor in the world. Upon awaking from his dream, Usman Ghazi's sheikh immediately came to his young student, only to find him clutching the Quran, tears pouring down his face. He inquired regarding his state, and Usman Ghazi informed him that he had slept the entire night with his feet towards the shelf in which the Quran was kept. As per his dream, his sheikh then instructed him to leave, giving him great tidings of honor in the world in times to come. Usman Ghazi cried even more as he had nowhere to go, distressed that the sheikh was making him leave what he had considered a sanctuary. But the sheikh insisted that he depart at once and forced him to leave in order to pursue his destiny. Soon after leaving, Usman Ghazi came across a group of 10 to 15 young men who had dedicated their lives for the service of the deen. However, they did not have a leader, as none of them was willing to take up the position. The night before, they had decided that the first person they would come across outside the city limits the next morning would become their leader. As fate would have it, the first person they thus met was Usman Ghazi. They informed him of their intention and he readily agreed to fulfill this role. Thereafter, the band of young men set out in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whenever they would pass through a village, they would impress the local people with their outer beauty and their inward piety. The villagers would ask them where they were headed, and when told that the group had dedicated their lives to the service of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a few men from every village would join their ranks until eventually hundreds of people came into the fold. They consulted each other and decided that since Muslim civilians in border towns would often face undue harassment from non-Muslim armies, from neighboring lands, they would go there to protect the innocent. They headed towards these border towns with these noble intentions. But when they were a few kilometers away, a non-Muslim spy of the neighboring king saw them approaching and hurriedly informed the king of the impending danger. An army of about 1,000 enthusiastic young men who were not afraid of dying. The spy warned the king that this army would not be able to compete with his band of fearless warriors and advised him to strike a deal with them. The Christian king was old and wanted to avoid a confrontation. He sent a message to Usman Ghazi requesting peace between them, offering to give him his daughter in marriage as a sign of his sincerity. Usman Ghazi consulted the rest of the group and made mashwara, and they suggested that he should take the king up on the offer. Hence, the king's daughter converted to Islam and was married to Usman Ghazi, who then started living there. It so happened that this daughter was the king's only child. So when he died shortly thereafter, no one was considered more worthy of taking his place than his accomplished son-in-law. When he inherited the kingdom, Usman Ghazi remembered how he had ended up in this position. He had been thrown out of his house, rejected by his own kin. His sheikh had told him that because he had so much respect for the Quran in his heart, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would grant him respect and honor in the world. Since he owed this attainment of the kingdom to the Quran, Usman Ghazi decided that he would rule herein according to the Quranic law and establish it as the law of the land. He successfully implemented the Sharia in his domain to the extent that during a court hearing, the Quran would be brought into the courtroom first and everyone would stand up to honor it. Then once the hearing was complete, the Quran would be removed from the room first and that the court was adjourned. This establishment of the rule of the Quran was the foundation of the Ottoman Caliphate, which lasted for some 600 years, allowing people to live their lives according to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hence, one man's respect for the Quran became the cause of the establishment of the Islamic Caliphate. Sultan Muhammad Fateh was the descendant of Usman Ghazi, 7 generations after him. Mulana, this is the excerpt that we have read from Sheikh Zulfikar's book, and alhamdulillah, he gives a perspective of his tour to Turkey from the perspective of spirituality, and it is quite an interesting book, not very long also. Inshallah, we'll read a few excerpts as we go along. Now, coming back to our story regarding the Ottoman Empire and the establishment of it by Usman Ghazi. After his victory over the Byzantine forces in 1301, Usman was impossible to ignore. The Byzantine Emperor Andronicus II, Palaiologus, sought to make a radical alliance against the growing threat Usman represented by offering one of the princesses of his family in marriage to Usman's nominal overlord, the Ilkhanate Khan Ghazan, whose seat was at Tabriz in northwest Iran. And then when the Ghazan died, to his brother. But the anticipated reciprocal help in men and materials was not forthcoming. And in 1303-1304, Andronicus employed the Spanish adventurers of the crusading Catalan Grand Company to protect his domains from further Ottoman advances. Like so many mercenary groups, the Catalans turned to raiding on their own account, calling upon Turkoman fighters, though not necessarily those under Osman's control, to join them in pursuit of their own objectives across the Dardanelles Straits in the Balkans. Only an alliance between Byzantine and the Kingdom of Serbia checked the Turkoman Catalan advance. The arrival of the Turkomans in Anatolia disturbed the equilibrium of the older states. The administration hand of the once great Byzantine and Seljuk Ilkhanate empires did not reach with any authority into the region of uncertainty lying between them. But it was not exclusively warriors who inhabited these marches. The opportunities they offered undoubtedly attracted adventurers, but also people who followed the frontier simply because they had nowhere else to go. The milieu of these frontier lands, where the Ottoman state had its beginning, has been described as crisscrossed by overlapping networks of nomads and semi-nomads, raiders, volunteers on their way to join military adventurers, slaves of various backgrounds, wandering dervishes, monks, and churchmen crying to keep in touch with their flock, displaced peasants and townspeople seeking refuge, disquieted souls seeking cure and consolation and sacred sites, Muslim scholars seeking patronage, and the inevitable risk-driven merchants of late medieval Eurasia. The presence of dervishes or Muslim holy men was one of the most striking features of the marches. Like Christian monks, some wandered the countryside while others lived in communities of their adherents, and their deeds and piety were recounted in epics of hagiographies, that is, histories, which form part of the long oral tradition. The links of the first Ottoman rulers with dervishes are attested to by the earliest extant documents of the Ottoman state. The grant in 1324 by Osman's son Orhan of land east of Izni to a dervish lodge. Such lodges, like the tombs of Christian saints, formed a nucleus which attracted settlement into new areas and were an inexpensive means of securing the loyalty of the common people. Dervish lodges symbolized the popular expressions of Islam which flourished in Anatolia alongside the Sunni Islam of Seljuk imperial culture. Osman may not himself have been well versed in the ways of Sunni Islam, but Orhan adopted its forms for the foundations of his state. Theological colleges were built during his lifetime to promote the learned form of religion to which he aspired, and the language and style of the 1324 land grant document show that his administrators were thoroughly familiar with classical Islamic chancery practice. The Ottoman sultans who followed Orhan were invariably affiliated to one of the dervish orders. Coexistence and co-compromise between different manifestations of religious beliefs and practice is one of the abiding themes of Ottoman history. Many dervish lodges were founded in northwest Anatolia, but the fluid conditions of the marches attracted the restless energies of dervishes of a non-contemplative pen. Now, after the 14th century, when the Ottomans began to colonize the Balkans, they played a particularly significant role. Dervishes carried Turkoman Islamic culture with them as they fought alongside the warriors of the marches, urging them on to be rewarded with grants of vacant land or lands won from the fleeing population. The variety of dervish orders is as bewildering as the history of their formation and reformation. Among the best known is the Bektashi order, originally a minor sect which later came to prominence in its connection with the Sultan's elite infantry troops, the Janissaries. The devotional practices of the Moskova and Dervish could be accommodated side by side in one building, and many mosques today associated with Sunni Islamic observance once had a wider function as a refuge for dervishes as well as congregational prayer hall. Indeed, the mosque built in Bursa by the second Ottoman Sultan Orhan and his son and successor Murad are referred to in the endowment deeds as dervish lodges. The earliest surviving Ottoman structure in Europe, the public kitchen of Ghazi Evrenos Bey in Komotini in present-day Greek Thrace was built like very many other similar establishments of the time with small domed rooms to the side where dervishes could gather. Orhan's land grant of 1324 shows that Islam was a component of the public identity of the chiefs of the Ottoman Emirate from the start, for in an indisputably Islamic formulation, he designates himself as champion of the faith, while his late father, Osman, is styled as glory of the faith. No document survives to tell us how Osman referred to himself, but already in the later 13th century, the rulers of some other Western Anatolian emirates had adopted Islamic epithets for themselves, victor of the faith or sword of the faith, for instance. The first Turkoman chief of this period to identify himself as a warrior of the faith, that is a Ghazi, who was of the house of Aden, in an inscription recording the construction of the 1312 of a mosque in Birji in Western Anatolia. By the 1330s, both the Emir of Menteshe and Orhan himself styled themselves Sultan of the Ghazis in inscription. The term Ghazi, denoting one who undertakes Gaza, meaning war for the faith or war against infidels or holy war. Gaza may be considered almost a synonym for jihad. And we are talking of Gaza in Palestine, but that meaning, according to Mufti Abdul Karim Sahib, is completely different from the meaning that is attached here, had been according to Muslim fighters in Seljuk times and before, but did not in early 14th century have a confrontational anti-Christian connotation. The term was widely used by the Ottomans, and when their chronicles and poems honored Osman and his cohorts as Ghazis, the word meant warrior or raider, but with no more religious injunction than was inherent in the incumbent duty of every Muslim to fight against infidels. Fortuitously, the Ottoman Emirate bordered a Christian state, but there are no grounds for asserting that it was unique among its neighboring emirates in embracing the ideology of holy war, nor does embrace the ideology of holy war provide sufficient account for its achievements. A recent consideration of the widely accepted view that the raison d'etre of Ottoman Emirate was the pursuit of holy war has concluded that it was rather a predatory confederacy comprising Muslim and Christian warriors alike, whose goal was booty, plunder, and slaves, no matter the rhetoric used by its rulers. In this confederacy of hypothesis, the hypothesis continues, Turkoman fighters were in a minority. The rapid pace of conquest required willing and indiscriminate acceptance of large numbers of Christians into the Ottoman fold to meet the shortage of manpower available to create and administer the fledgling state. Inshallah, Mulana, we have come to the end of our program. We trust that you and the listeners will have a wonderful week. We are into the month of Jumadul Ula, and Allah Ta'ala make it easy for us. Soon we'll be reading Wabaligna Ramadan also. Inshallah, Allah Ta'ala show us this very holy month. To you and the listeners once again, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.